Revelation chapter 9, starting verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns and the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. It is said that the difficulty some have entering the doorway to the kingdom of God is like the experience of the boy who got his hand caught inside an expensive vase. His upset parents applied soap suds and cooking oil without success. And when it seemed like breaking the vase was the only way they were going to be able to release the hand, the frightened boy cried, "Would it help if I let loose of the penny I'm holding?" So it is all too often with us, for unbelievers, such is their state of being. Yet that grip on the penny can sometimes describe even Christians. When it comes to repentance, we want the freedom of Christ. Salvation always benefits. Peace with God. Joy in this life and hope of eternal life. But we hold tightly to our sin. We hold tightly. Even if it's just a sin here or there, despite how worthless it is, in comparison to the wealth of the Lord's grace that awaits the repentant. And we do this despite our knowledge that our sin is an offense against the person who loves us the most, the Lord himself. Indeed, paradoxically, it can be hard to repent. It can be hard. The allure of sin can be so captivating that it causes us in our unrepentance to act against common sense, persisting even when faced with or experiencing the consequences for sin. We stubbornly hold on to that sin. We guiltily justify it. And we do this knowing that we need to repent. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle because to repent means we need to turn away from our sin, and we want the gratification of our sin despite ourselves. Such is the human heart. Who can understand it? Now, in our passage today in Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet is blown. The vision thus shifts from the demonic warfare unleashed with the fifth trumpet, first woe, which God sent against Israel in the Jewish war, as we looked at a few weeks ago, and it shifts to the human warfare, which God sent against Israel, the second woe. Of course, there is a lot of vivid symbolism that occurs here in Revelation 9, 13 through 21, and we'll look at that a bit today. But keep in mind that this symbolism points to what for us are actual historical events. And the underlying reality of the vision can be simply summed up. The passage of the sixth trumpet boils down to being a dramatic and hyperbolic description of the armies, particularly the armies of the Roman Empire that were arrayed against Jerusalem during the Jewish war, culminating in AD 70 at the siege of Jerusalem. And these armies were instruments of justice that the Lord himself used to bring his wrath down upon the apostate Jews. I could probably stop there, because that's the answer to the riddle. But we've still got 29 minutes of radio time. And the symbolism is not for nothing. And the reality that it points to, frankly, is fascinating. It's fascinating stuff, really, when you get into this. Plus, as we look at this, it all comes together to exhort us to not be stupid. Unlike the hard-hearted Jews, we must repent and not be stubborn and holding on to our sin. As a side note, due to time, I have had to break the sermon into two parts. It's interesting. This is actually the Trumpets of Wrath, that's the name of the title, part three, and this is one of two of that part three. So this is really kind of the first half of the sermon. I had to come to that decision this week, but I didn't want to. Y'all aren't going to hear a lot of this stuff anywhere else unless I bring it here. So I didn't want to leave y'all out on that. But as it is, today we're going to look at verses 9 through 19 as the Lord deploys his terrible instruments of justice against the apostate Jews. And next week, Lord willing, we'll move on to verses 20 and 21 with a focus on repentance. So let's look at these instruments of the Lord's justice starting in verse 13 and 14. Take a look again. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." In verse 13, we read here what it says is a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. And we've seen this altar before, a few times. But what are these horns? What are these four horns? And whose voice is it that we hear? Now, first off, notice that the altar brings to mind the prayers of the martyrs and the fifth seal, those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne, who were under the heavenly altar in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It also brings to mind the imprecatory prayers of the saints that were offered up on the heavenly altar with the incense in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And these prayers were cries for justice, including vindication and vengeance against the Lord's enemies and the enemies of God's people. And I've spoken at length to how the responsibility for the death of the saints, including the very death of our Lord Jesus Christ, fell square on the shoulders of apostate Israel, and how Jesus had told them very specifically that this justice would come down upon them, upon that very generation, the evil generation, as he put it in Matthew 12:45, the generation to whom he was speaking during his earthly ministry. So I'm not going to really go into that too much today, but keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Now, the Old Testament reference of the horns of the altar, it goes all the way back to Exodus 27, where the altar for the tabernacle was designed with these horns after the heavenly pattern. There were horns on each corner. You know, so there were two altars, too. The brazen altar in the outer court and the golden altar, the altar of incense that was in the sanctuary. And both altars had four horns. Like I said, each on one corner, and the horns came into play concerning the purification and the forgiveness of sins. At the brazen altar, the sin offering for the individual, particularly the individual, was given with the blood of sacrifice that was put on the horns of the altar. And at the golden altar, the blood of the purification offering, particularly for the priest and also for the nation, the whole nation, was likewise put on the horns of the altar. Now, I will let you, on your own, go dig in the Pentateuch for all the details on that, as I know you will, because this is interesting, and you are interested in Scripture. You will go there. Yeah. Go study it. Go find out what the horns of the altar are all about. But here in Revelation 9, we have this voice. We have this voice coming from the horns of the heavenly altar. Now, my thought as I looked at this is that this is pointing directly to the Lamb of God. And I hope that's where your mind goes when you think of this. It goes directly to the Lamb of God, who is the perfect and final sacrifice, whose blood was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins of all who believe and thus repent. I mean, think about it. What blood from any other sacrifice would have been put upon the horns of the heavenly altar? In either a figurative or a literal sense. Whose blood? What blood? Of course it's the Lord's. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you see, the voice from the four horns was the Lord's voice, the Lord Jesus' voice, tied to the blood of his sacrifice, having been murdered by the Jews. Thus, it was the Lamb who was slain, the only one worthy of opening the scroll, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who gave the command for carrying out the wrath of justice in verse 14. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Thus, armies of conquest were unleashed against Israel, hearkening to the first horseman, if you remember, from the first seal in Revelation 6:2. Now, what then, as we read this, what then is the significance of the four angels who were bound, and also the significance, as we read here, of the Euphrates River? Now, of course, there's a lot of speculation on the answer there of what the significance is, but I'll try to hone in on the relevant ideas, particularly that fit the whole thrust of Revelation as we've studied it up to this point. And the four angels are evocative in their connotations. There is symbolism with the number four, particularly tied to angels, with the four winds, the four corners of the earth, in Revelation chapter 7:1, indicating the whole world, even the heavens. And the idea is in harmony with the term the four winds in the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, and how Jesus used the term in Matthew 24 in his Olivet Discourse. In Revelation 7, the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth were holding back the four winds of the earth. That's what it says. Symbolic for holding back the forces of God's wrath against Israel until the Lord, as we remember in chapter 7, until the Lord had sealed his people. And now, it has been suggested that the four angels in Revelation 9 were fallen angels as they were bound and due to the pagan nature of the armies they represent, and that may be the case, although, frankly, I'm really not convinced on that. Regardless, here, and I think the focus, really what the focus we should hone in on here, is this idea, the sense of unleashing. The wrath that was held back in Revelation 7 is, well, it's now released. It's unleashed. And the angels of the forces arrayed against Israel, well, they set about their task to bringing their portion of God's wrath upon Israel. And these forces also are representatives of the whole world coming against Israel, whole world in the sense that Paul uses it in Romans 10:18, coming against Israel, gathered under the eagle of the armies of the Roman Empire. And note that the forces of Rome, as they came, were not just made up of Romans. The army included auxiliaries gathered from different provinces, formerly nations which Rome had subdued and brought into its empire. And Tacitus He explains in his histories, Titus Caesar received added support and recognition as provinces and armies vied in displaying their enthusiasm. And so the armies coming against the Jews, invading the promised land, the target of God's wrath, were made up of nations from throughout the Roman Empire. Indeed, they were enthusiastic in their participation. I mean, they vied, as Titus says, you know, they displaying their enthusiasm. They vied. They wanted to go. They wanted to do this. And they were, and so they did. They were enthusiastic going to destroy the nation of Israel. And the River Euphrates, we're looking at what the significance is there. It's also symbolic, although it has some literal elements to it. You may recall that the Euphrates was the original boundary of the Promised Land, which God had granted to Abraham and which he gave to Israel, Genesis 15, 18, Deuteronomy 11, 24, and Joshua 1, 4. That's all in there. That's important part of our Old Testament studies. But at the time of the events Revelation speaks to, during the Jewish War, the Euphrates River, it formed the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. The river also had connotations, going back to Israel's spotted history. The prophets sometimes referred to the Euphrates River, signifying Assyria or Babylon. See that in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, and Jeremiah 46. And along these lines, Philip Carrington has said, from the river Euphrates had come Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, destroyers of Samaria and Jerusalem. By now, the Euphrates has become a mere symbol for the quarter from which judgment is to come on Jerusalem. Thus, the reference that John makes here instantly brings to mind fierce empire sending armies against Israel as instruments of God's justice, judgments and wrath and total conquest. And much like the destruction to which the Euphrates hearkened, so came the armies of the Roman Empire during the Jewish War. It may be, or it should be no surprise really by now, that this hearkens back to the number four. That may be significant that the Romans had four legions of soldiers stationed at the Euphrates. Tacitus, in his annals, describes their deployment, beginning with Syria, all within the entire tract of country stretching as far as Euphrates, was kept in restraint by four legions. And Josephus also records that Titus was followed by 3,000 drawn from the river Euphrates. But before we get to the description of this mighty army of Rome in Revelation 9, let's look at verse 15 here. Look at verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now here we see that the mission of the four angels carried out by the armies of Rome was under the Lord's sovereign control. And they were operating according to his sovereign plan and preordination. They were prepared, which would include divine planning, empowerment, and emplacement in order to attack Israel at a preordained time designated by the Lord, prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. And like the demons had constraints on their operations in their attack upon the Jews, these armies had constraints upon their operations placed on them by the Lord. But in contrast to the demons, these constraints did allow for the killing of a certain number of the people of Israel, symbolically spoken of here as a third of the people. And note that mankind is not the best translation from the Greek here in verse 15 due to context. The word literally means the man, ton anthropon. And an acceptable translation, perhaps a preferable translation, is the people. So a third of the people, meaning the people of Israel, the conquest would not involve killing all the people, but a third of the people. But this is a symbolic number. And so it basically is telling us that it would involve the killing of a significant portion of the people of Israel. Now, take a look. Well, let's take a look at the might and the terror of the conquering army, symbolically described in verses 16 through 19. And it's really a terrifying image. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. So the number given of the mounted troops of the army here is astronomical. I mean, if you do the math, you'll see that twice 10,000 times 10,000 equals 200 million. And it's estimated the entire population of the world in the first century was 200 million. And so it is an inconceivable number of troops, especially to a first century reader. And this army would march soon, as the time was near, meaning shortly after John recorded his vision, circa AD 65, Revelation 1:1 and also verse 3 there. The number also hearkens to the incalculable number of Daniel in Daniel 7:10 and to the psalmist numbering of the chariots of God in Psalm 68:17. Symbolic numbers expressing an innumerable multitude. Thus, 200 million is obviously a completely symbolic number in this highly symbolic book given for dramatic impact. And the point of the number was to emphasize the vast size and strength of the army that was coming against Israel, a force that their tiny nation had absolutely no possible chance of countering, especially since God was sending these forces against them. Like Ken Gentry put it, it's as if there were 200 million soldiers out there ready to attack, if you can imagine. And John next gives us a description of this overwhelmingly powerful army in verses 17 through 19. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire, also translated as hyacinth. By the way, your translation may have, instead of sapphire, it may have hyacinth. And of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for the tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The language that John uses here is dramatic. It's not literal, like the beast in Daniel 7:7, but the image portrayed, it gives the attacking army the sense of a beautiful terror. And beautiful, with the colors of their breastplates, harmonizing with the colors of the plagues of war coming out of their mouths. Milton Terry observes, the fire would represent red, the yellow hyacinth, a dark blue, like that of smoke, and the brimstone, a yellow color. Now, think about that as primary colors, right? So the colors are magnificent that are coming. They're magnificent. But the effect was monstrous, with these horses having the fearsome head of lions, breathing the plagues of the destruction of war. In such a way, according to the Lord Jesus' command, a third of the people were killed. As for verse 19, has the effect of saying, as Terry points out, they spread destruction before them and behind them. And note also how John hearkens to Joel chapter 2, verse 3, which says concerning the armies of the nations that would bring destruction upon Judah and Jerusalem back in the 6th century B.C., fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So does the Roman army fit this description? Well, I've mentioned some ties with the Euphrates, but those were largely circumstantial. Yet, by this description here in verses 17 through 19, was the Roman army so mighty and terrible? Well, history tells us that it was. Books have been written on this fact. Rome's army was one of the most powerful and formidable forces in the history of mankind, particular to their age. And there are reasons, they are the reasons, frankly, that the Roman Empire overcame nation after nation, building a massive empire that lasted for over 1,000 years. And Josephus, who fought against, he had been a general against, fighting against the Romans, and who also, after his capture, spent quite a bit of time with the Roman army, he tells us the Roman power became invincible, chiefly by their readiness in obeying orders and the constant exercise of their arms. And as Gentry points out, the Roman army was the first professional military by any empire. They were paid. They retired after 20 years service, and they had professional training. They had arms supplied to them. They constantly were going through training. They were a professional army. Now, today we see that as normal, for that's how we are here in the U.S. But back then, that was revolutionary, and it put Rome as number one. And nations with non-professional forces, frankly, now they had no chance whatsoever, like the provincials of Palestine. And they didn't have a chance. And so we come to this description of the breastplates in Revelation 9:17. And note that the Roman infantry and the cavalry both wore breastplates. This was standard gear. You know, Josephus, he says, the soldiers marched with their breastplates on, as did the horsemen lead their horses in their fine trappings. He goes on to describe the cavalry's trappings. The horsemen have a long sword on their right sides and a long pole in their hand. A shield also lies by them obliquely on one side and of their horses, with three or more darts that are borne in their quiver, having broad points and no smaller than spears. They have also headpieces and breastplates in like manner as have all the footmen. And for those that are chosen to be about the general, their armor no way differs from that of the horsemen belonging to other troops. And he always leads the legions forth to whom the lot assigns that employment. So the Roman army deployed against Israel, which included the cavalry and their fine trappings. And interestingly, as Gentry points out, ancient writers, and this, to me this is fascinating, I hope it's interesting, but ancient writers referred to the cavalry as fire breathers. And we see this term in both Virgil, who died in AD 19, and Ovid, who died in AD 17 or 18. And both Virgil and Ovid, famous Roman writers who wrote during the reign of Caesar Augustus, both wrote of invading troops and cavalry as fire breathers. And this is because the armies would cast fire upon the cities they attacked. And they brought fire to their enemy, burning as they came and leaving smoldering ashes and misery in their wake. And so this idea of a cavalry breathing fire was familiar terminology in the first century. And John's incorporation of the imagery makes perfect sense here. And indeed, the Roman army brought fire to Jerusalem, burning the temple and the city and destroying it all. And so next week, Lord willing, we will pick up here. But let me exhort you. You got to have the sermon part. It's been a lot of teaching. That counts. There's teaching in sermons. Let me exhort you with this. The Lord has said that he is coming bringing judgment. He is coming bringing judgment. Just like he said that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. And like he fulfilled his promise then, he will fulfill his promise at the hour, the day, the month, and the year for which he is prepared. And on that day, what we call Judgment Day, it will be too late to repent. And that day can come at any time. Even more, death is but a heartbeat away. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Are you ready? Are you ready? At the heart of Jesus' earthly ministry was this, repent and believe the gospel. That is his call to you and to I. There are consequences for sin, both now and in eternity. And the consequences now are really just temporary. And we can still find forgiveness. But come judgment day, no chance. Don't be like that little boy who wouldn't let go of that penny. Whether you are a Christian or not, you are called to repent. For Christians, it is a means of sanctification. It's a means of sanctification. Spirit uses it in our lives. You are saved. And you live a life of repentance. For those who are not Christians, repentance is part and parcel to coming to Jesus in saving faith. And the Lord Jesus, He means what He says. The Lord means what He says. And He says there will be judgment upon the unrepentant. But His word also says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. My friends, because God's justice falls upon the unrepentant, we must repent our sins.